1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning now at verse 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, "Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you also with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and all the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, and of the fatlings and of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandments of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night." And he said unto him, "Say on." And Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of the Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, and the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." And Saul said unto Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord, and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord." And Samuel said unto Saul, "I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, "The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie, nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." Then he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God." So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then said Samuel, "Bring ye hither to me Agag the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Gracious Father, we look to you this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and insight into this passage, Lord, into this portion of Scripture. We ask, Father, that you would teach and instruct us, help us to understand it correctly. Guide us, Father, to comprehend you correctly. We love you, Lord, and we give you this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Chapter 14 left off with the army of Israel and King Saul being given the victory over the Philistines against overwhelming odds. And now as the kingdom has continued, we see that Samuel now approaches Saul with another edict or another mission from God. 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 3. Samuel said also unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee king, to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how that he laid in wait for him in the way when he was come up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Samuel reminds Saul that God is the one who appointed him to be king. Essentially, that God raised up Saul, and that Saul didn't make himself king. Because of that, he should therefore hearken unto the word of the Lord. Hearken means to listen intently, to with the intent of actually doing it. And so he's being reminded to be obedient to the word of God. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, he says, "For promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge who puts down one and sits up another. God is the ultimate kingmaker. God is the one who appoints men to their offices." That's why we read in Revelation 19:16 about Jesus, that he is the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. Saul has failed to heed the word of God in the past, and Samuel is warning Saul to be obedient in the future. And he's giving him an opportunity to be obedient. He's giving him an opportunity to do the right thing, to do good, if he will just take it. And that's the question. Interesting that later Peter would write in 2 Peter 3:17, "You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." What Peter is saying is, you already know these things, but I'm going to tell you anyway. The Bible is very repetitive in nature. So often, God tells us the same thing over and over and over and over again. You know, and he does it with different analogies, different stories, different circumstances, but the message is still the same. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. Be obedient to the word of God. Honor God in all things. And if you do that, you do pretty good. And so he gives us these different situations. You know, some things bear repeating, and this is one of them. Take heed to the word of God. Jesus tells the churches in the book of Revelation, "He that has an ear to hear, let him hear." And that's my prayer for me, and that's my prayer for all of us, that we would truly have ears to hear. That we have ears to hear and a heart to respond to the things of God. That we would be a blessing to God. That we wouldn't grieve God. That God wouldn't repent that he called us to be his children. You know, that we would honestly just love the Lord. God declares war on the Amalekites. He remembers their sin. And if you recall back in the book of Exodus, as Moses was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, as they crossed the border into the Sinai area, the Amalekites came in and they attacked Israel from the rear. They attacked the weak and the elderly and those that couldn't defend themselves as easily, those that were straggling behind a little bit. And the Amalekites began to harass the Israelites. In fact, later on, there was a bigger battle where, remember, Moses was up on a hill and they were holding up his arms and Joshua was down below fighting with them. The Amalekites were constant enemies of Israel. And so now God, because they haven't repented of their sin, now they're going to be judged, and Israel, through Saul, will be his instrument of judgment. I can't help but think about what God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. And it's been several hundred years, but God remembers their sin, and He remembers their sin because they haven't confessed it. He remembers their sin because they haven't repented of it. And now they're going to be cursed because they've been a curse, a constant curse to the nation of Israel. It says, smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. This is very clear, very comprehensive instruction. Now, I don't always understand everything that God does, and He doesn't always explain Himself to me, nor does He have to. But when I do come to those things that I don't understand, that I fail to comprehend correctly, we have to fall back on what we do understand to be true. And again, we fall back on the fact that even when we don't understand what God is doing, we know that He is good. We know that He loves us. We know that He has a purpose behind these things, that we just don't understand it completely. You know, some people take issue with the destruction of the so-called innocents, the non-combatants in this portion of Scripture. And it's because we don't understand the mind and the heart of God at times. You know, we're told in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." These non-combatants will one day be combatants. These so-called innocents will lead miserable lives that will lead to their eventual death and destruction just based on their own behavior. The Amalekites engaged in practices that I can't talk about in polite company that would ruin their culture and their civilization. They would die through a lifelong process, a painful process, and God essentially is putting them out of their misery and preventing them from infecting the nation of Israel itself. The best analogy, it's the one I heard from my pastor, is that of a group of children playing on a playground. You're supervising them, you have oversight, you're the shepherd over this group of kids, and you're watching them play happily on the playground, everything's going great, and then out of the corner of your eye you see a dog come onto the school ground or the playground. And as you look and see closer, this puppy is just trotting towards the kids, and at first glance it's just a puppy, but as he gets closer you realize that he's foaming at the mouth and he's acting erratically, and you come to the conclusion very quickly that this dog, this puppy, is rabid. And understanding that it's rabid, it's going to die. But you see it moving closer and closer to the kids, and you realize that this rabid, cute little puppy, if he bites the kids or does something, that one of these kids could possibly die or be severely injured. And so you take the necessary action, and you put that puppy out of its misery. You kill the puppy before it can get to the children. And that's exactly what God is doing with the Amalekites. To some people looking on that don't maybe see things the way that you see it, you go, oh, that was so cruel that person killed that little puppy. But when all the facts are revealed one day, you realize, oh, that was completely justified. And one day we'll all be in heaven going, Lord, righteous and true are your judgments, and holy are you. And we don't have all the facts right now, but we know that God is good, that He has a purpose behind all these things. And actually, all of this is a picture of how we're to deal with our own flesh. It's a picture of how we're to deal with our own sin, because the Amalekites represent the flesh, the sins of the flesh. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 and 9. He says, "Wherefore, if your hand or your foot offends you, cut them off and cast them from you. It is better for you to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and be cast into hellfire." Jesus isn't speaking literally here. It's figurative language. But what He's saying is that we need to deal with sin in a ruthless and violent manner if need be. It's a matter of life and death. The flesh and the spirit are always contrary. There will never be peace between the two. There is no peaceful coexistence between the walk in the spirit and the walk in the flesh. They're opposing forces. And it's a battle for supremacy. The flesh always wants to rule over the spirit. And the spirit should rule over the flesh. But, you know, someone's going to win in this life and death battle. And we have to be willing to fight that battle. Paul acknowledged that struggle in Romans chapter 8, verse 22, when he said, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." I love God's word. I rejoice in the things of God in the inward man. Verse 23, but, contrast, "But I see another law in my member, in my body, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." I know the right thing to do. I mean, so many of us know the word of God. But when it comes down to living life, sometimes we're just like, but I really want this, or I want to do that. And we're at war because there's the thing that we want and the thing that we know we should do. And that will be a constant battle until we're in the presence of the Lord. And then he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And the answer to that question is Jesus. Jesus saves us from the life of the flesh. He saves us from sin and death. We'll just yield to him and let him take charge of our life. And so this picture of the Amalekites, it has to be dealt with. Paul again said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house from which is from heaven. We want to be clothed in righteousness. We want to escape the limitations of this flesh and the desires of this flesh and to be with him in heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that which would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. That we wouldn't have to fight that struggle anymore. That we, you know, isn't it a bummer when you're in conflict, whether it's with your kids, you know, constantly, you know, at you looking for something or somebody else, and you just get weary. I mean, you know you can win the battle, but you get tired of the battles, you know? You just want peace. It's so nice sometimes you sit around and go, "Hey, it's really quiet. Something's wrong." But that's how we are. We're in a constant battle with the flesh. And in this war, we cannot allow the enemy to gain a foothold in our lives. You know, that's how World War II was won. When the Allies landed on the beachheads in Normandy, they established a foothold. And then from that foothold, they were able to spread out into Western Europe, and they moved across France and Western Europe, and they won the battle against the Germans. But it started with a little foothold. And we've got to be careful that we don't allow the enemy to do the same thing to us. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:27. He says, "Neither give place to the devil, because if we do, he'll exploit it. Sin is like a cancer. If it's not dealt with in a biblical way, it will spread." That's how leprosy is. It starts out small, but then it begins to consume the entire body if we don't deal with it. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12:15, "Looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." We've got to be careful that we don't allow a root of bitterness to somehow take part of our lives, or that the enemy gets a foothold in us through some means. Oftentimes as Christians, we'll say, "You know, Lord, I really need help with this, this, and this." But we take that one little thing and we just tuck it aside. Like, "You know, you God, you can have all of me, but I'm going to keep, you'll know about this and I'll know about this. No one else is going to know about it. But you know, someone else knows about it. His name is the devil." And if we hold anything back, if we reserve anything for the privacy of our own heart, the enemy will take that and he'll exploit it. And he'll use it to kill us. And we've got to be very careful that we're not defeated by the enemy because we allowed him to have a foothold in our lives. That brings us to verse 4. It says, "And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley." Saul gathers an army. We don't know where Telaim is, and there's been several suggestions by a bunch of different scholars, but bottom line is we don't really know. The other thing is we don't know which city was attacked. The Amalekites were a nomadic group of herdsmen. Okay, they roamed basically the area of Sinai, and so we don't know where Telaim is or the city that was attacked. But more than likely, it wasn't a city. It was probably just a large encampment. You know, because again, they were nomadic and they moved around quite a bit. So Saul gathers an army, and he's preparing to battle. Seemingly, he's being obedient to the commandment of God that he's been given. And then in verse 6, we read, "And Saul said unto the Kenites, Go depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Now, presumably, at God's urging, because we haven't seen this kind of wisdom really coming from Saul lately, so I'm going to assume that God, you know, told him to do that. Saul warns the Kenites to separate from the Amalekites who are about to be destroyed. And one of the things I kind of like about this is it's a picture, in a sense, of the rapture. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, it says, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to preserve the unjust until the day of judgment." God can discern between the righteous and the unrighteous. And he knows how to, you know, adjust his aim, if you will, so that only the unrighteous get hit. And that's essentially what's taking place here. The Kenites were also a nomadic tribe. They were descendants from or related to Jethro, remember, the priest of Midian, who was the father-in-law to Moses. And the Jethro and his family helped the Israelites as they were on their way out. Basically of Egypt. And so God remembers their good deeds, if you will. He remembers the favor they showed towards the Israelites, just as he remembers the bad deeds of the Amalekites. Now, I wonder myself how good they could have really been if they're in close association with the Amalekites, if their tribes had intermingled, you know, last night. Hey, bad guys hang out with bad guys, so to speak. But anyway, the bottom line is that God shows them mercy. Then in verse 7, it says, "And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them." Not could not, should not, would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Now, Havilah is actually, I hope you can see past me here. Havilah is actually over here in the land of Midian, which is closer to Saudi Arabia and Jordan. And then the wilderness of Shur, it's a larger area. It's not a city, but it borders up against over here against Egypt. And so as Saul went out to go to war against the Amalekites, basically he's fighting in this whole area of the Sinai. And so it's not like you can go to these three cities. You've got to track these guys down because they're nomads. they're all over the place. But so the battle ranges back and forth in a pretty wide, pretty expansive area. And as we see, or as we read, Saul claims that they've pretty much wiped everybody out. And this is from Saul's perspective when he says that, yeah, we've taken them all out. We've wiped them all out. Then he says, in a contrary kind of way, you know, but we've got Agag alive. Well, how could you have utterly destroyed all of them if you've got one of them in your midst? And so we see that he's already kind of contradicting himself. We know that he didn't kill or utterly destroy all the Amalekites because in a few more chapters we're going to see that David goes to war against the Amalekites. We're going to see that even later on in a couple more books that the book of Esther is written because Queen Esther is threatened by Haman, who's an Amalekite. And in fact, it's not just Queen Esther, but the entire nation is just about wiped out because an Amalekite survives to rise to power within the Persian Empire. And so, obviously, all the Amalekites were not wiped out. Saul and the people not only spared Agag, but they spared the best of the sheep and the oxen, the fatlings. But then the poor stuff, the trash, if you will, they went ahead and destroyed that. Like, oh yeah, you know, very spiritual, very obedient. Then in verse 10, it says that, "Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying..." Now, again, the word of the Lord comes to Samuel. Why? Why isn't God speaking to Saul? Because Saul's not willing to obey. Because Saul doesn't have a heart to receive the word of God and then to act appropriately based on what he's hearing. Samuel, on the other hand, he's receptive. He has ears to hear. He's willing to be obedient, and so God speaks to him. That would be a clue for the rest of us. You know, if you have a willing heart, if you're willing to receive what God has to say and then to act on that information, then God will speak to you. But if we're in that place of, nah, I'm going to do my own thing, and, you know, I'm not really going to listen to God anyway, then we shouldn't expect God would speak to us. And that's Saul's situation at the moment. That brings us, though, to verse 11, which is actually a difficult verse to understand. In verse 11, we read, "It repenteth me," this is God speaking, "that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord, all night. That phrase, it repenteth me. The word repent there in Hebrew is nakam, and it means to be, to sigh, like, oh man, you know, to be sorry, to rue the day, to repent, but also to regret. And this is what we call an anthropomorphism. It's an attempt to explain the unexplainable God and his actions in human words. You know, as we mentioned earlier in Isaiah 55, God is so far above us. His thoughts are above our thoughts. We try to explain his actions in human words, but human words fail us. We can't always, you know, explain. You know, God is so big, he's unexplainable. In fact, the old saying that if God was small enough for us to completely understand, he'd be too small to deal with our problems. And so that's the kind of situation that we find ourselves in. Looking ahead in the same chapter now to verse 29, just for a moment, it says, and also the strength of Israel, meaning God himself, will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent, or in a sense change his mind. God is eternal and he's unchanging. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that was set before us. The consolation is those two immutable things. The first is that God doesn't change. That's what immutable means. And the second is that God doesn't lie. And that's our consolation, that everything God said is true, and so we can hang our hat on that. It's the understanding that God doesn't change. Same thing in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. When we read that phrase in this passage, you know, that God repented, we often apply a New Testament understanding or meaning to that word. In the New Testament, when we read repent, it means to change. You're walking in one direction, so you repent, and that means you're going in the other direction. But in the Old Testament, more often than not, that same word is translated as regret. Now, regret doesn't sound a lot better. I mean, it helps us understand the concept a little bit, I think. But it's the understanding that there's been a change of direction as concerning Saul. Saul was going to be king. Remember in chapter 13, he was disobedient in that chapter. And so, you know, now I'm going to take the kingdom from your family. Your descendants would have ruled behind you, but no more. Now, because of his disobedience, he's going to take the kingdom from him outright. But again, it's a change of direction with Saul. Now, does this surprise God? Did God not know these things would take place? No, he knew all of it. It's just, how do we reconcile that with our own linguistic limitations, our ability to express what's taking place? And that's what we find here. It's just a word that we have to use to describe the activities of God. And so it seems inconsistent, but it's not inconsistent. It's just that our ability to describe it is lacking. The bottom line is that Saul's actions greatly grieved Samuel, because he knew that it greatly grieved God. And Samuel is a man after God's own heart, just like David. But then we get to verse 12. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. Samuel basically is tracking Saul down at this point, and the last thing he's heard, he's been at Carmel. And it's interesting because he says he builds him a place, or he sets him up a place. And what this means is that he's built a monument to commemorate his victory over the Amalekites. Saul has gone from being very humble, hiding away, not wanting to, you know, take responsibility for the kingship and all that kind of stuff. Now he's building monuments to his great victory over the Amalekites. It's again a sign of pride. When we talk about Carmel and Gilgal, Carmel is a city that's located between Hebron and Beersheba out in the middle of the desert. So he builds a monument there, which is basically the gateway to the area where the Amalekites used to roam. And now he's going to travel back closer to home, to Gilgal, which is where Samuel has part of his circuit. But that leads us then to verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. As Samuel comes to Saul, he pronounces a blessing and states that he's performed the commandment of the Lord. what's really happening here is that Saul is couching his excuse for his sin in spiritual tones. Blessed be thou of the Lord. You know, it's like, oh yeah, you know, we're on the same page. But they're not at all on the same page. Later on, he would say it was for sacrifice. He's trying to cover his sin with a spiritual cloak. He's trying to make it look like a spiritual thing that he's doing, when disobedience is never of the Spirit of God. People will at times speak blasphemously when they try to justify their sin by saying, well, the Lord told me, or the Lord showed me, or the Lord led me in this direction, when that's not the case. Putting false words in God's mouth. God will never lead us to do anything that is contrary to His Word. Period. God will never lead us to do anything that is contrary to His Word. I say that again. I repeated it because so often I've had people come to me when I've challenged them about, you know, living in adultery or living in fornication or different things like that. Oh, but, you know, God led me to this. You go, no, He didn't. No, He did. No, He didn't, because it's contrary to God's Word. He will not contradict Himself. And so people can be self-deceived in this area. Samuel immediately confronts Saul with his disobedience. Then what is this bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the cattle? The sheep and the cattle were more truthful than the king of Israel in their expression. And then Saul, in verse 15, he says, well, they did it. Who's they? Do you remember the previous chapter when Saul had made this kind of ridiculous command that nobody could eat before the end of the day until the battle was won? And his son Jonathan, who had not heard that command, was in the middle of the battle and he dipped his staff into some honey that was on the ground. And he tasted of it, and his eyes were enlightened, he was strengthened, and he went on through the battle. Well, later on, when Saul found out about that, he says, Jonathan must die. He was going to kill his son because he'd violated the word of Saul, because he had, you know, contradicted the edict of the king. And now the same guy says, well, the people did it. Like, oh, I couldn't control him. You know, he's not being honest. He's not being truthful. He says, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. God had already declared that these things were evil, that these things were defiled, and that they were to be destroyed entirely. Yet Saul and the people, the army, went against the word of God, and they said, no, it's not evil, it's not defiled, it's good. We're going to bring it, and we're going to sacrifice it to you. You know, we can't take some profane thing and then offer it to God like it's going to please Him. Especially when God said, don't do it. I want you to do this other thing with it. And what Saul is doing is what Isaiah describes in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Here the prophet says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now again, I don't always understand everything that God says or that God does, but it's pretty clear when God says this is good, guess what? It's good. And when God says something else is bad or it's evil, we can't change that fact, no matter what we say about it. It's evil. And because why? Because God said so. There are some things that we need to understand that we can fall back on because God said so. A lot. You know, we can fall back on God's word. God said so. That's all the explanation we need. Now, God is gracious and He explains much more than that. But isn't that enough? Well, sadly, it wasn't enough for Saul that day. And verse 16 says, then Samuel said unto Saul, stop. Now, I like it. The New King James puts it a little more directly. It says, be quiet. Saul is in the middle of his rationalizing and explaining his sin and trying to cloak it in spiritual tones. And at one point, Samuel just is fed up and he says, stop. You ever do that with, you know, your kids or whatever? They're trying to explain to you, you know, in a long paragraph why they didn't do what you said. And he just, stop, hold it. Knock it off. What did I tell you to do? You know? And that's exactly where Samuel is with Saul. That's where the prophet is with this king of Israel. Stop! And I will tell thee what the Lord has said unto me this night. And he said unto him, say on. Like, you know, like Samuel needed permission to keep talking. Verse 17. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey, a mission, and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but thou didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord. You know, when you were a nobody, God made you king over Israel. And he gave you clear instruction to utterly destroy the Amalekites until they were consumed. That means all of them, not saving some back or waiting for another time. When they were all gone and you've disobeyed, not only in destroying the Amalekites, but in seizing the forbidden spoil, and all of this in the sight of God himself. You know, it's a tragic thing when Christians will behave in a manner that they act like God isn't watching. You know, that God doesn't see what we're doing. You know, I know this kind of takes the negative view that you did this evil thing in the sight of God, like, you know, God can figure it out. What I enjoy is that when we are walking in obedience, when we're walking in the Spirit, God is still watching. He's not just watching when we do bad things. Our God loves us. And it is so cool that when we are walking in obedience to His Word and we're being yielded to Him and seeking to glorify Him, He's watching then too, and He's looking upon us with a smile on His face. He's going, man, that's my boy. That's my daughter. That's my child. And God is always watching. But that should also caution us a little bit, that when we begin to move in a direction that's contrary to God's Word or contrary to God's will, that we should understand that God is still watching us. Like, hey, what's He doing? Now, He knows what we're doing. But, you know, if He was here in the person, we would be much more hesitant to do those things. But we have to understand that God is always watching. And Saul, no pun intended, has lost sight of that. But then in verse 20, and Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me. And it brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil of the sheep and the oxen, and the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Not true. It's a lie. I have gone the way which the Lord sent me. That's not true either. Now, he says, I have brought Agag, and he's proving the previous 2 points. The fact that you've got Agag there means you haven't done those things. And then finally he says, I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Historically, that's not accurate, because again, we know that David has battles with the Amalekites, and through the history of the nation, that there's issues with the Amalekites. He didn't utterly destroy them as God had commanded. But then he's blame-shifting again. But the people. The people did this. The people did that. Again, he's not taking responsibility for his actions. Then he says, we were going to make sacrifice to the Lord. Sadly, Saul was ignorant of God's word. Back in Deuteronomy, the kings, when God made a provision for kings, which we'll talk about in a minute, one of those provisions was that the king was to read the word of God. He was to transcribe the word of God to ensure that he knew the word of God. And then they would be obedient to the word of God. But Saul didn't do any of those things. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 15 through 17, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city. God is describing when they go to war against some of the pagans with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof with the edge of the sword. And thou shalt gather all the spoil of it into the midst of the street thereof, and shalt burn with fire the city and all the spoil thereof, every bit, for the Lord thy God. And it shall be a heap forever, it shall not be built again. Verse 17, and there shall not cleave any of the accursed thing to thy hand. There were times when God would direct the nation of Israel to conquer a city, and he would say, you know what, the spoil is yours, take the cattle, take the good stuff, just kill the people or whatever, And there were times when God would say, I want you to kill the city, I want you to kill the cattle, I want you to kill the grass, I want you to kill everything around. Everything dies. Everything with breath in it dies. And when they did that, they were doing good. But when they were disobedient, remember Achan, what happened? And so God has given clear direction that that's what's supposed to take place. Had Saul been obedient, he would have known that these excuses he's making are foolish. Then in verse 22, it says, and Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Note, first off, that this act of partial obedience is considered complete disobedience to God. God doesn't, you know, grade on a scale. Okay, well, 70% is passing. You know, God's into 100% obedience. And so Saul's partial obedience means nothing to God. In fact, it's rebellion to God. Throughout the scriptures, we see that God places a very high premium on obedience to his word. Without obedience to God's word, the sacrifices and the observances become meaningless gestures of dead religion. Because the Jews got to the point eventually where they weren't really being obedient to God's word. They were just going through the motions. They were still doing the sacrifices. They were still having the feast days and the observances and all these different things. But they weren't being obedient to the word of God in the process. And they were picking and choosing what they thought they would do and what they wouldn't do. Jesus actually rebukes the religious leaders of the day for the same exact thing, for going through the motions. In Mark chapter 7, verse 6, he answered and said unto them, "Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do." And he said unto them, "Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition." The Pharisees were in that place, just like Saul was. You've rejected the word of God, so I've rejected you. There's a lesson to be learned in that for all of us. The psalmist declares in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, he says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. For the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." It always comes back to the issue of our heart. And it always comes back to how we relate to the word of God. The word of God is authoritative in our lives. You know, when we reject the word of God, well, if we do what Saul did and we're disobedient to the word of God, in a sense we're telling God that his word isn't true. Which is what we're like saying of God, you're a liar. That you don't matter. But that God's word is true. Saul had rebelled against the word of God. He had stubbornly insisted that he'd been obedient. And that's why it's interesting. For rebellion, which is what he did, is a sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness, I mean, Samuel's telling him, "You've been disobedient." And he's going, "No, I haven't been disobedient." And that's being stubborn. That's being unteachable, which is the same as iniquity and idolatry. All comes back to rejecting the word of God. In his actions, Saul had rejected the word of God. His words were saying, "I'm doing it, I'm doing it, I'm with you, I'm nodding my head, I agree with everything you're saying." But his actions defined what he really believed. And in his actions, he rejected the word of God. And as a result, God would reject him from being king. Then in verse 24, "And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed," that means intentionally sinned, "transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord." And Samuel said unto Saul, "I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you for being king over Israel." Now, at first glance, you think, hold it. Saul is repenting. Saul is confessing his sin. He's asking for forgiveness. But do you notice that through this passage that God never acknowledges his confession? He doesn't acknowledge it because it's not a true confession. The first thing that Saul does is he rationalizes. He makes excuses. "I sinned because..." That's not accepting. That's not saying "I sinned" and laying at the mercy of God. That's not saying "I was wrong" and taking responsibility for his actions. "I sinned because I feared the people." And he also later on, when he does the same thing again, he says, honor me. He's not worried about his standing with God. He's worried about his standing with people. And that's wrong perspective completely, because he didn't sin against the people. I mean, they'll feel the repercussion of it. He sinned against God. And he admits that part of his motive was fear for the people. He qualifies his confession with that word because. But think about Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25, where it says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. And then Samuel tells him, I will not return with you. I will not walk with you, because you've rejected the word of God and God has rejected you. Think about that for a minute. I will not walk with you because you've rejected the word of God. The prophet Amos tells us in Amos chapter 3, verse 3, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? You know, it's like that when we're in fellowship. If we're agreed on the most important things, we agree that the word of God is valid. We agree that Jesus is God. We agree that Jesus died for our sins and rose again the third day. We can agree on those things. We can walk together. Now, there's a lot of people that we can't necessarily walk with in this world, huh? Doesn't mean we don't love them. Doesn't mean we don't witness to them and minister to them and try to get them to understand their need. But we can't have fellowship with them. And Saul could not have fellowship with Samuel because Samuel believes the Word of God. Samuel operates on that belief and is obedient to the Word of God, where Saul pretty much does whatever Saul wants to do. He says, I'm not going to walk with you. And that's consistent with what we read in Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. That's what we're called to. We're called to make a distinction. Previously, like I mentioned, Saul had lost the dynasty in 1 Samuel 13. Because you've done this thing, your children will not rule after you. Now, he's lost the kingdom. It's getting more severe. He loses the throne. Then in verse 27, and as Samuel turned about to go away, he, meaning Saul, laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent, or meaning it tore. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent or torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than you. As Samuel turns to leave, Saul grabs him by his robe. And Samuel's not waiting. He's moving. And apparently, as Saul stood his ground, tears the robe of Samuel. How disrespectful. This is the prophet of God. This is, you know, the oracle of God. And he's going to muscle him around like he's some guy. Like, hey, hold on a minute. You know, that's pretty rude. But then Samuel turns around and he uses it as an illustration. In the same way that my garment has just been ripped or torn, the kingdom is going to be torn from your hands. Violently. Wow. It's an interesting prophecy. Then in verse 29, and also the strength of Israel will not lie, nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. The strength of Israel. In my Bible, the word strength is capitalized. The strength of Israel is God himself. He will not lie. He will not repent. What he's saying is God's judgment will stand. There's nothing you can do to stop this. Then in verse 30, then he said, meaning Saul, I have sinned, yet honor me now. His pseudo-confession is again, it's qualified with honor me. He's more concerned about, again, the appearance before me. I pray thee before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. And so Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Now, Saul wants to worship the Lord thy God, not my God. Different. I want to worship the God of Samuel versus worshiping my Lord and Savior, because he knows he's not really his Lord or his Savior at that point, because he's doing his own thing. And to me, it's confusing. At first, Samuel won't walk with Saul because he's rejected the word of God. And now seemingly he kind of changes his mind and goes back. But I think the answer to that question, why does Samuel now seemingly turn around and go back with Saul? And we have the answer to that question in the next verse, verse 32. Then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. Kind of meaning cheerfully or gently, discreetly. And Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as thy sword has made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. In a sense, Samuel takes up the sword of the Lord. The Bible does not record that Samuel ever killed any other person except for Agag. Samuel is 70 or 80 years old, give or take, at this point. He's an older man. He's not known to be a violent man, but he's also known to be the guy that's been offering the sacrifices over the years. In other words, remember the priestly duties? They would get the sacrifice, and he's probably been doing this since he was 5 or 6 years old. He would take a knife out, he would slit the animal's throat, hang it upside down, butcher it. Parts would go to the altar, parts to the priest, and parts to the people. Samuel had been a butcher all of his life, and so he knew how to use a knife. And when it said that he hewed Agag into pieces, he hewed Agag into pieces. And he did it before the Lord. He was demonstrating to Saul, this is what you should have done, number one. But secondly, he didn't really care about Saul at that point. He did it before the Lord. Lord, I value your word. Lord, I will do what you say, even if it isn't pretty. And I can guarantee you, when he hacked that guy apart, it wasn't pretty. But he was doing it to honor God. And that's why he went back. He goes, well, I'll walk back with you a couple of steps. Where's Agag? That's kind of how I read that. And so he did what Saul, in a sense, had refused to do. Then, in verse 34, then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he'd made Saul king over Israel. Samuel returns home to Ramah, never to see Saul again. Actually, in this life, there's an incident that we'll talk about later on in a couple more chapters where Saul goes to the witch of Endor. And he just needs to hear from God, so he goes to a witch. And then an apparition of Samuel, he sees that, but he doesn't really see Samuel in person. So Saul goes home to Gibeah. Samuel mourns for Saul. They part ways, essentially, never to be seen again. And then it says that word again, the Lord repents that he made Saul king over Israel. And again, it's just our way of expressing the Lord's regret that he had to do this, that there was a change of direction regarding Saul being king over Israel. But Saul's disregard for the word of God cost him more than just the dynasty, cost him more than just the kingdom. It would eventually cost him his life. In later years, Saul was in a battle with the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. And as he's wounded in this battle that he's losing, the Philistines wound him, and he turns to his armor bearer, an Amalekite, and it's an Amalekite that runs a sword through Saul. And the lesson we learn in this is that if we don't kill the flesh will kill us. The lesson we learn is what Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. It's the same then as it is today. If we don't deal with the flesh will overcome us and kill us. We have to deal with it. We have to deal with it in a biblical way. Now, I mentioned earlier that back in Deuteronomy 17, that Moses records for us that God had a plan eventually to give Israel a king. He made provision. When you have a king, you're supposed to read the Word of God, transcribe the Word of God, all that stuff. So that means to me that having a king over Israel was part of God's plan at some point in God's time, in God's way. And when we wait on the Lord and allow Him to do that, He'll guide us in it. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 37:4, you know, delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Had they been obedient to Him, to God, they would eventually probably have gotten a king because that might have been part of His plan, but they pushed it. You know, a recurring theme in the Bible is simply waiting on the Lord. Wait for His perfect timing. Again, Psalm 27, verse 14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. When we don't wait, when we get ahead of the Lord and do things our way, we end up with an Ishmael instead of an Isaac. Remember how Abraham said, well, you know, I'm not working outside of Hagar. And what did they get out of that? They got Ishmael. The people wanted the king. Well, we want a king now. We don't wait for you. So what did they get? They got Saul instead of David. Now, eventually they'll get David, and eventually they got Isaac. But think about all the problems they got because they had Ishmael and Saul in between those things. If we'll just wait on the Lord. Micah chapter 7, verse 7. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Wait on the Lord. They will not be ashamed who wait on the Lord, because our God is so gracious and He's so good. And He wants the very best for us. All we need to do is wait and trust Him. Gracious Father, once again, we look to You. We thank You, Father, for blessing us. We thank You, Father, for Your Word. We declare to You not only our love for You, Father, but our love for Your Word. And we ask that You would help us to live it, Lord. We pray that You'd pour out Your Spirit upon us and guide us in that endeavor, that You would be the one to empower us. We yield to You, Father. Have Your way among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.